Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. Today we reach the end of our Galatians series, A Journey into Captivity. What a series. So if y'all been here, you know my theory. My theory is that Paul didn't do it on purpose, but if you follow the letter chronologically, it actually shows you what it looks like at a doctrinal level to follow Jesus from the point of conversion to death. Incredible. Here's the calendar that we've walked through. This is where we've been. Wow. And here's what I want you to know today as you look at that calendar. That's 8 weeks of doctrine. That's a lot of doctrine. I'm just going to give you an honest moment of self-reflection here. It was Christmas. I was looking at this series. I'm thinking through all the sermons. And I almost changed the series last second because I was like, normal people don't want that much doctrine. Normal people. For normal people, when their boss comes up to them and says, hey, do you want 8 weeks of online training? They say, nah, no, thank you. Normal people, if their doctor were to say, hey, do you want 8 weeks of colonoscopies? They would be like, no, thank you. That sounds terrible for normal people. But for some reason, we've done 8 weeks of doctrine and y'all are at least pretending to still like it, which praise God. For that. Yes. So I'm here to tell you today that I'm proud of you. And I'm also here to tell you this one twist at the end of our series. The letter to the Galatians, it's not actually about teaching doctrine. Gotcha! But it's not. The letter to Galatians isn't about teaching doctrine, in so much as it is about the importance of preserving. And that's where we end today, with preservation and a call to preserve the truth that's, for many of you, already been preached. So would you do me a favor? Would you stand with me if you're able? Stand with me. We're going to read from God's word. If you're not able, that's okay. Put your mind and heart in a place of submission under the authority of the word of God. We're going to read from Galatians 1, starting in verse 1 through verse 10. We will end the series where the letter begins. Verse 1, it says, this letter is from Paul, an apostle. I was not appointed by any group of people or any human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. All the brothers and sisters here join me in sending this letter to the churches of Galatia. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God, our Father, planned. In order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live, all glory to God forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul starts here, calm and cordial. Hi, it's Paul. How are you? Grace and peace. The believers say hi. But then here in verse 6, what you're going to see is the tone switches, switching to grenade launchers, right? And he's about to get nasty. So verse 6, keep reading. Paul says, I am shocked. Shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say it again, what we have said before. If anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. Obviously, Paul says, I'm not trying to win the approval of people. Obviously. But of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. We'll come back to that. Word of the Lord. You can be seated. Thanks be to God for every last word of his word. Whew. Now, quick reminder, I just want to reframe Galatians. Let's go back to the very first week and look at the interpretive key for this letter that we laid out. The interpretive key. Because it's important to understand this to put the whole thing in context. Galatians is what? It is a theologically dense letter, doctrinally thick. We've seen that. Authored by the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus. Its recipient is a network of churches in the area of Galatia that he planted on his first missionary journey. And they have a problem. A big problem. You just saw it there. They start to introduce it there. The problem is that there are some very influential false teachers from inside of Christianity that have come into these churches that he planted after he left, and they've started to undermine the gospel to the Gentiles by adding Torah allegiance on top of faith and faith in Jesus alone. Paul taught a Jesus plus nothing equals everything gospel. These Jewish Christian missionaries were teaching a Jesus plus Torah gospel. Now, you can tell already Paul's tone is fiery and frustrated. His emotions just leak. It's like some of y'all, okay? We know where you stand at all times about everything. Your emotions leak. Paul's leak out of his writings. I'll read to you Galatians 1:9 again. Paul says, "If anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcome from us, let that person be cursed." Cursed. It's interesting here. The Greek phrase... It actually means something like, let that person be delivered over to divine wrath. Or in street talk, Paul says, to hell with those fake preachers. To hell with them. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's cold. But he goes colder later in the letter. I might remind you, Galatians 5:12. Later, Paul says, I wish those who unsettle you would, everybody together now. I'm kidding, don't read that. He says, I wish they would castrate themselves. And if you know the context of the letter, he's talking about circumcision and Jewish tradition and stuff, so it makes a little more sense, but it's still harsh. That's cold, but don't judge. You've said worse. You remember Friday night after the UK loss? You remember what you said in front of your children, in front of that television? I do. I was not your pastor in that moment. People ask me sometimes, like, hey, you want to watch the UK game with me? I'm like, you don't want that. But anyways, he's heated, and for good reason. False teaching. Stakes are high. Church is about 15 years old at this point. And there could be a split into two different denominations. So Paul writes Galatians, reasoning, cursing, pleading with the people of the church that they would preserve the true gospel he preached. Because here's what Paul knows. Don't miss this. This is the bottom line for the sermon today. Here's what he knows. He knows that false teaching is what puts free people back in chains. I'll say it again. False teaching is what puts free people back in chains. And nothing breaks Paul's heart more. Nothing as a pastor breaks my heart more. So in this passage, Paul shows us the way through. First, he shows us why we turn from the truth. Second, he shows us how we determine the truth. And then third, he shows us the price of preserving it. You ready? All right, let's get it. First, why we turn from the truth. Why we turn from the truth. I think it's interesting that Paul begins the letter by stating his utter shock. Did you see? Galatians 1:6. Paul says, I am shocked you are turning away how fast? Fast, so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You're following a different way that pretends to be the good news. It's not the good news, but it pretends. You're being fooled by those who are deliberately twisting the truth concerning Christ. Now, for a little historical context here, I believe the false teachers were bringing three criticisms against Paul. Do you see him when you read Galatians? First, they attack Paul's credibility. Paul does a lot of defending of his credibility, even in this opening section, and we'll come back to that in a second. They attack his credibility, one. They leverage social scorn and shame. Have you read Galatians 2? In Galatians 2, we see that the influential Jewish Christian teachers, they wouldn't even eat at the same table with the Gentile Christians. Peter and Barnabas buckled underneath this pressure. And I'll go ahead and tell you, when the influencers ostracize you like that, well, you got one of two choices. You either just leave the church or you assimilate to the dominant culture. So they're leveraging scorn and shame. And then three, they teach in false gospel, which Paul calls out. If you were to plot this out on a historical timeline, we know that Paul actually planted the church in Galatia sometime between 47 to 49, AD 47 to 49. That was his first missionary trip. We also know with relative certainty, not as much certainty as that, but relative certainty, that from about 49 to 51 is when he wrote the letter of Galatia. So you see how close those are, right? At most, this was maybe a five-year gap from the planting. It could have been as tight, though, as a one-year window. Paul plants the church, he leaves, a year later, he's already hearing that they're getting sideways. No wonder he says, man, he turned away so soon. Now, if you've been a Christian long, though, you probably resonate with this because you've seen your friends, maybe even family members, turn away so quick, so soon. The stats show that in Western nations right now, there is an incredible slide out of Orthodox Christianity, especially among youth. So much so that we've coined a term for it: deconstruction. Have you heard this word deconstruction used in religious conversations before? Deconstructing your faith, deconstruction. Okay, so for those of you who haven't, let me give you my definition for it. I believe that deconstruction is it's a coming-of-age script where most young adults doubt the dusty faith they inherited from mom and dad, and they slam their childhood church, usually as an expression of both independence as they come of age and enlightenment. We know that, you know, these old dusty beliefs aren't true now. Just like for Paul, it seems like this deconstruction happens so fast, doesn't it? But to unique to us, it's happening to young people, teenagers, 20-somethings, 30-somethings. One minute during the high school ministry, hand raising, going to a high school retreat. Next minute, they come back from freshman year, they don't believe. Or they grow out of their faith in their 20s. Now, to be clear, I call it a coming of age script, because that's what I think it is. It's very predictable. It's a script. It's almost like somebody wrote a deconstruction script and then handed it out to an entire generation, and people are just acting out on it without really questioning it. This is just what modern progressive people think these days. You know, we know that Bible stuff is dumb. Deconstruction has become trendy, if you will. So trendy, it's actually being studied by social scientists as a social phenomenon. In the public, it's made to feel hip and revolutionary, but I don't think it's all that edgy. I think it's everywhere. It's not necessarily authentic, if you will. It's culturally conditioned. It's a culturally conditioned script. Okay, so look, let me explain like this. When I was a kid, there were these things called mom jeans, and they were cool. There were these things called cargo pants. I wore them. I had like 7 pockets in my pants. You had pockets, you had the pocket inside the pocket, you had the coin pocket, you had the cargo pockets. You could put like whole water bottles in and other fun activities, right? Like you could just, it was amazing, right? They were cool. I wore them. But then fast forward to my 20s and all of a sudden, they're not cool. Not cool. Mom jeans are getting slammed on SNL. My cargo pants, they're going in the Goodwill pile. Not cool, right? But then fast forward again, now 15 years later, I'm 37 years old, and wouldn't you know it, they're cool again. Huh. Interesting how that works. Now, I love the youths in here, but youths, I feel like you think you discovered something. You didn't discover nothing. You're just following a fashion script that your mama and daddy already tried on. And somebody told you it's cool again. You see, it's a fashion script. And there's lots of other scripts out there, just like the deconstruction script. I literally just read an essay this week that articulates the actual script for how people announce their deconstruction and deconversion from the faith. It's sad, but it's interesting. Social scientists are literally studying it as this sort of like common phenomena. So here are some of the common indicators of, or common traits of a deconstruction announcement. First off, it's usually people in their 20s and 30s, and they do it on Instagram because that's our like preferred social media. It usually starts with like a self-portrait where they look super contemplative. Or like you get a shot of their back standing in front of a lake or some mountains or something, you know, pondering. Then the text usually begins with a line in this, you know, category. You know, I never thought that I would say this. It's terrifying to post this, but... And then they include a lengthy narrative that usually uses words like evolving. I'm evolving in my faith journey. I've got to be authentic to myself and free some of these old antiquated beliefs. Does this sound familiar, by the way? You've seen this? Yeah. I've seen this too many times. Now, what I find fascinating is that oftentimes in these deconstruction scripts, they always find the same few beliefs problematic. There are hundreds of Christian beliefs, hundreds, right? But it's interesting how these same ones have been codified as a part of the script. I've put them into two categories. Category one is what I would call the I'm too smart to believe in, and category two is what I would call the I'm too kind to believe in. Category one, I'm too smart to believe in things like the reliability of the Bible, miracles, a literal resurrection, the divinity of Jesus. You know, he's just a really nice teacher after all, that's it. And really anything supernatural. And there's category two, I'm too kind to believe in. Too kind to believe in a literal hell, too kind to believe in biblical sex ethics and gender codes, too kind to believe in atonement theory or the exclusivity of Jesus. You know, he's not the only way to God. He's just one of many. Does any of this sound at all familiar to you? Okay, it's because it's a script. It's a script. And what's frustrating is that if you know me, if you've been under my preaching long, you know how I'm so wired like a doubter and I doubt everything. And then when I feel like I get an answer to that doubt, there's three more doubts that pop up. It's just like, it's how my brain is wired. So I've struggled through these exact same beliefs and many more. And I know through the struggle, because of that, there's incredible scholarship to answer all your questions. But for some reason, you know, my generation thinks they've got some big gotcha. Gotcha! No Christian has ever been able to explain these beliefs when Christians have literally been explaining them for 2,000 years. All of a sudden, we know better, though. So I know the pain at a personal level of uncertainty, doubt, cognitive dissonance. I know it. Which is why I know that it doesn't have to end in deconstruction. Right. I heard Grant Skeldon and John Mark Comer talking about deconstruction the other day, and they gave five reasons why people deconstruct, and I thought it was really good. It tracks with my experience, so I want to share them with you today. Here's the five. Number one is church hurt. People deconstruct, they slide out of the faith because they have church hurt in their past. A lot of people experience church hurt growing up. Yo, that pastor who pounded the pulpit was sleeping around on his wife. My parents, they could put on the mask in church, but ooh, I tell you what, at home, it was something else. Or my Sunday school teacher, she was really, really nice in the second grade, but you see the stuff she's posting on Facebook now? Wild. So this actually degrades people's trust in the institution, degrades their trust in the credibility of the faith, and they slide out. To be clear, by the way, young folks, you're going to encounter sinners in the church. Like, I mean, we have to have some level of tolerance for church hurt, because when you're around sinners, guess what? They hurt you. And then you hurt them back because you're a sinner, right? So like we got to have some level of tolerance for this. The church's goal is to bring the sinners in, right? But we also got to recognize as insiders how our hypocrisy impacts others. Second reason people deconstruct is harmful teaching from what I would call Bible-believing churches. They got a lot of good teaching, a lot of Bible, but then there's like two or three of these just like toxic things that they'll believe and they'll throw in the essentials box that turns people off. Anti-science beliefs. I've heard many people say, if you don't believe the world was created in 6,000 years ago, then you can't be a Christian. And I'm like, oh, I don't remember that one in the Apostles' Creed. Or there's hyper-Calvinistic views, where it's like, well, hey, listen, some people are elect and destined for heaven, and some people were created by God and destined for hell. It's like, ooh. know about that one. There's the prosperity gospel, which is rampant in the United States today. This whole idea that good people with good faith get good lives, which the secret underbelly that prosperity preachers never teach is that also means the bad lives are bad people with bad faith. You got a bad life? Sorry, fix your faith. Then, of course, there's Republican Jesus. This whole, you know, Jesus is my savior, Trump is my president, America. That mindset? I'm just telling you right now. People see that sort of political idolatry and it turns them off immediately. Maybe the most destructive culture is what I would call the just don't ask questions church culture. What I found is that churches who squash hard questions, they're usually the ones that are harboring false teachings because they can't hold the weight of the hard questions. So like, well, don't ask. Some of you grew up in these churches, you know, you're like, hey, I want to talk about evolution. I'm learning a lot about that, or the multiverse theory. Can we talk about that? It's not true. Oh, okay, well, what about like science in general? What do you think about science? Do not study science in university. They will brainwash your heart and soul and mind. You'll be gone. All right. Can we talk about sex? Would you talk about that at all? Don't do it. All right, unless you're married. If you're married, you can do it, but don't talk about it with anyone, including your children someday. All right. Well, you know, like I feel like some of my friends say they're like non-binary and some stuff like that. That's not real. Okay. What about other religions? They're wrong. How do you know? I just do. So they're going to hell? Yes, and so are the libs. Isn't it great? Wait, what? What about my non-Christian friends? You better tell them the gospel today. They might die in a car accident. What about the Bible? There's hard stuff in there. It's true. Read it more. What about Revelation? Come here. Biden. Putin. 666. Antichrist. Watch this YouTube video. It explains it all. Now we there's a lot of nervous laughter in here because you don't know which one to laugh at with the person next to you. I feel you. There's a lot of, but I'm just saying, these sort of question-suppressing environments, you think you're protecting the young ones. You think you've just suppressed their questions, I can keep them in. But what it does is they see through it. They're like, oh, why aren't they giving me answers? And they start their way out. I was actually listening to a lecture recently by an Aussie historian named John Dixon. He was talking about how Australia has basically deconstructed as a nation and how America is about a decade or so behind and statistically. And he pointed out that five of the top 10 traits that Aussies associate with Christianity are the following. Traditional, judgmental, old-fashioned, opinionated, and hypocritical. Wow. Which is sad. But he also pointed out that the top five traits in that list with Aussies were the following. Caring, loving, kind, faithful, and honest. Fascinating. Incredible. Incredible. So here's his theory. His theory is that people actually have two Christianities in their mind. That are ready to be triggered at any moment. And part of our calling is to trigger the good one more than the bad one. He actually told me that when he speaks to young people in, you know, secular environments or, you know, in colleges, he says his goal isn't to, like, convert everyone right then and there. That'd be nice, but it's just not realistic. His goal, actually, when he speaks about Christianity to non-Christian audiences is, and I quote, they'll walk away thinking that Christians aren't as stupid or as mean as they thought when they walked in. Huh. Now back to our list. We got to speed up, Tyler. Third reason people deconstruct is a desire to sin. Desire to sin. I mean, some people just want to do what they want to do, right? Fourth is spiritual attack from the enemy. Spiritual attack from the enemy. Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus says this to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift you all like wheat, but I've prayed that your own faith may not fail. So you see, Jesus believed in spiritual warfare, did he not? There's an enemy, and he wants to still kill and destroy you. Number five is social pressure to fit in. And this may be the strongest one that most of us feel just day in and day out. It's just a social pressure of being at odds with people that we know and love. If you're in a non-religious school, or if you're in a secular working environment, like at a major brand, public health care, higher education, showbiz, politics, you know the drill. You know that there is an enormous pressure in those environments to embrace their beliefs, even if they contradict your faith. Or at the very least, you just better shut up about your Christianity. Don't post about it. Give your stamp of approval to our pet beliefs or else. I can tell you stories. I'm not being conspiratorial here. I can tell you real stories of many people in our church here in Louisville who were disciplined by HR or dinged by their boss because of their faith. It's a reality. Really, most of us in a social media age where public image is everything, most of us get caught up in the approval of others, don't we? Let's be honest, don't we? Don't we? Being socially accepted, fitting in, people thinking you're cool. It gets connected to your sense of self-worth. So it's hard when people say, you're just a hater. Those are fairy tales. How unintelligent of you. And so we crack underneath the weight of public shame. Now, one more time, throw those back up there again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Here's what I found. I have found that the most clever false teachers will take these and exploit them to pull people out of the faith. They will point people to church hurt and tell us the church is a disaster today. They'll tell us all the harmful things that churches teach, and they frame it up like it's all churches, right? All churches are this way. The problem is in the root system, not necessarily in individual churches. All Christians are like this. And then they frame up our sin as good. You know, it's not the devil, it's desire. It's your right. It's your right as an American. Follow your heart. And then when everyone on TikTok agrees with them, we start to doubt. When they can create reasonable doubt in your mind and moral disgust in your heart, you are open to leaving Christian teaching for false teaching. And that's how we walk away from the truth. And that brings us to our next point here. These next two are going to go much faster. Second, how then do we determine what is true? How do we determine what is true? Well, not to oversimplify things here, but for Christians, our answer has always been Jesus. Jesus is our reference point for truth. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the ultimate and final authority. Everybody, Christian or not, no matter your religion, you might be agnostic, atheist, I don't know. Everybody has to adopt a moral map, though, for life. Everybody has to have an ethical system, a story about reality that they believe that makes sense of everything here. Everybody has that. So Christians, we're basically the people who say, you know, I bet my life that Jesus' story is the truest. I bet my life that Jesus' way is better than any other. We trust Jesus' moral vision as the best moral vision. We trust his stunning intellect. We trust his genuine compassion, his divine wisdom, his miraculous power, his liberating impulse, his revolutionary impact, his eternal perspective, his piercing commands, his cutting applications, and his countercultural vision. We actually find Jesus' teachings to be the most compelling version of reality that the world has ever seen. So we trust them. See, and you know what I love about Jesus? When you read his story, what I love about him is that he refused all the culturally conditioned scripts of his time. He wrote his own script. That's why we're still reading it. He was a true revolutionary. Want to be a true revolutionary, young folks? Follow Jesus. That'll make you a revolutionary fast. If you watch in all of his teachings, he flips the popular narrative, right? People come up to him, they're like, hey, well, what about? And he's like, oh, you thought that about money? You thought that about power? You thought that about relationships? That about sex? Let me tell you this story that goes and just turns all that on its head. In all of his stories, by the way, have you noticed? Almost all of them, the wrong person's the hero. You got a Samaritan this time, and then a Roman centurion the next time, and then a widow, a poor widow, a dying beggar, a little boy with a lunchbox with fish and bread. He didn't fit in anybody's boxes. They called him a glutton and a drunkard and a rabbi. He ate with sinners and tax collectors, also Pharisees. He was shrewd enough to debate the lawyers of his day, but silly enough to play with kids. He was holy and reverential when it came to the Torah. But he also broke rules for love's sake. This man. So back to number two here. How do we come to the truth? We look to Jesus, who the author of Hebrews calls the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his character. That's why in Galatians 1, Paul introduces himself or reintroduces himself to the Galatians in this way. Galatians 1:1. He says, this letter is from Paul, an apostle. I was not appointed by a group of people or any human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, in these first two verses, Paul's not just filling airspace here, okay? He actually introduces himself as an apostle with an appointment from Jesus. And the reason why is because from the very beginning of our faith, this is how Christians knew who to trust. Apostolic appointment, apostolic authority. Y'all know how we got the New Testament, how we got the Bible? Because I'll tell you how it wasn't. Next slide here. The Bible did not fall from the sky in a golden beam, leather bound, with journaling margins and in KJV English, while angels sang a heavenly chord. Okay, so how was it? How did we get it? Well, the number one criteria for New Testament documents in the beginning was this. Was it written by or directly associated with an apostle of Jesus? You see? So this is how they determine truth. This is how we determine truth. Apostolic appointment to teach the story of Jesus. Acts 2:42. The church has just been born. Pentecost has happened. It's like no days old. And Acts 2:42 shows us what the pillars were for the church's early worship. Do you know what they were? 2:42. It says, all the believers devoted themselves to the numbers are mine. One, apostles' teaching. There it is. Two, fellowship. Three, sharing in meals. And four, prayer. So you see, one of the four pillars of the early church was the apostles' teaching. They held it high. So do we. Which brings us to number three. The cost of preserving the truth. Spoiler alert, it costs. It costs. But it's worth it. It's worth preserving. Our spiritual ancestors thought it was worth preserving. They've passed it down now for 2,000 years and the world's been changed. I need somebody to testify today to the fact that it's been worth it in your life and you're gonna pass it down to the next generation, because we know, some of y'all know like me, that it is worth preserving. Right. It's worth it. The apostles were willing to fight for it, to stand against those who opposed the truth. Will you stand? Because see, if you do stand, there will be a cost. There's a cost to preservation. Paul tells us the cost. At the end of his little opening rant in Galatians 1 through 10, this is what he says. Verse 10, so interesting. Paul says, obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Interesting, the two ideas he puts in opposition to one another here. Being Christ's servant and pleasing people. Or in other words, if you are the servant of Christ, sometimes it ain't gonna be people pleasing. This is a hard word, by the way, for the people pleasers in the room. Any people pleasers wired that way? It's hard. But are you surprised? We love to talk about the promises of God. You remember what one of Jesus' promises was in John 15? The world will hate me, and so it'll hate you too. And then they murdered him. Our leader, because he was a threat. And he says to us, take up your cross and follow. So public witness is one of our values as a church, core values. I can say this, whatever that means today, whatever public influence means today, what it won't always look like is popularity. More often than not, it will look like suffering for the truth. You know, many were abandoning Jesus one day in John chapter 6. And so I don't know if he was disappointed or what, but he looks at his disciples. It says, verse 67, he looked at the 12 and he asked them, do you all also wish to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm with Peter. Now compare this attitude, though, of Peter and the disciples to the attitudes of the people pleasers later in John, John 12:42. It says many people did believe in him, including some of the Jewish leaders. So there's more people who believed in him than what people knew. But they wouldn't admit it. Why? Fear. Fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue. They didn't want to get kicked out of their group. And also, they loved, this is chilling, because I see this in the mirror too often. They loved human praise more than the praise of God. So I'll say it again. There's a cost to preserving the truth, but let's pay the cost. And I'll also say this. You know what? There's a greater cost to abandoning the truth. A greater cost. Can you throw those beliefs back up there again, the ones that we looked at the beginning? Because I just want you to reflect on these specific beliefs for just a second. These are the ones that are being deconstructed in our cultural moment right now. Just reflect on these for a second. Reflect on them. There's hundreds of beliefs. We're choosing these for some reasons. Reflect on them. Because see, I was reflecting on this week, and here's what I thought. You know, I thought when you deconstruct these specific beliefs out of your ethical vision, then there are actually three things that you lose. Wise boundaries, spiritual power, and eternal urgency. Put the beliefs back up there for me real quick. I want to see the beliefs. Okay, so like wise boundaries. When you deny the trustworthiness of the Bible and trade its timeless teachings out, forgiveness for vengeance, self-sacrifice for self-assertion, generosity for greed, communal shalom for personal rights, sexual indulgence for sexual holiness. What happens is society falls apart. Communities disintegrate. Families fail. And we get what we got right now politically. We lose the wise boundaries that Scripture gives us. We also lose spiritual power. When you deconstruct atonement theory, the literal resurrection, and the divinity of Christ, sins don't get dealt with. People don't get set free. When you deconstruct that, by the way, it's not even Christianity anymore. You got a different religion on your hands. And you also don't got the spiritual power that our faith provides to draw on. So what happens is we got to get other techniques to deal with our sin. We convince ourselves that our sins aren't that bad, or maybe we convince ourselves that it's not a sin at all, or we figure out how to medicate it with food or alcohol or sex or gambling or meds or Netflix or, you know, vacation and other experiences. Many people are looking to psychology today as a sort of pseudo-savior. And I'm not anti-psychology. I think you go get a therapist. All my therapist friends are very busy. Praise God, you need a therapist. What I found is that we're not confessing to pastors or priests anymore. We're confessing to therapists. And it helps. It helps a lot often. But what we get in our head is we get this idea, if I can just get the right combination of like counseling, self-help books, anxiety meds, and also, you know, an emotional support animal, that'll fix it. But I'm here to tell you, it won't fix it. And there's something better, something more, spiritual power. Then, of course, the last thing we lose, wise boundaries, spiritual power, the last thing we lose is eternal urgency. Eternal urgency. When we lower the stakes of eternal truth, here's what you find. We have to raise the stakes of earthly matters in order to find that purpose and adventure that we're looking for in life. Trevin Wax, Thrill of Orthodoxy. Basically, when you erase the belief that Jesus is the way, and you erase the idea of an eternal judgment where we will face justice, all evil will face justice finally. When you erase that, our mission to spread the gospel in both word and deed, it disappears. But you will have a mission. If that mission disappears, you'll find another one. Humans will have an adventure. We must have purpose and meaning and urgency in life. But when we deconstruct evangelism and eternity, what happens is we have to thrust that life or death urgency on something else. And we do. We make earthly problems way bigger than they actually are. When we lose the eternal perspective, every election becomes life or death. Just wait for the rhetoric. It's coming. When you lose the eternal perspective, doomsday sayers and conspiracy theories all of a sudden start to strike fear in us. When you lose the eternal perspective, there's no eternal judge. So you got to get vengeance now, and there's no final justice. So increasingly violent activism is the only hope. When you lose the eternal perspective, making America great becomes more important than the kingdom of God. When you lose the eternal perspective, more money now is everything. Leaving a legacy is everything. Making your mark in your field becomes everything to you. When you lose the eternal perspective, kids in sports becomes more important than kids in church. When you lose the eternal perspective, you start believing that your neighbors are the enemies, and you lose sight of the spiritual powers underneath all of these issues, the devil and his demons that are dividing us. When you lose the eternal perspective, faith becomes a private thing. So friends who don't know Jesus, it doesn't break your heart anymore. Lukewarm loved ones, it doesn't bother you. We're lucky if we invite somebody to Easter brunch, right? When you lose the eternal perspective, you get so caught up in your reputation that you can't take your eyes off social media, and all of a sudden the approval of others literally determines your emotional well-being. That's a tough place to be. Yet this is who we become. Young folks, when you do what you're told and deconstruct, the cost is great. You lose wise boundaries that show you the way. You lose spiritual power that reveals the truth and sin. You lose the eternal urgency that gives us life. You lose the way, the truth, and the life, you see. So let's mount a resistance. Paul got fired up about false teaching and false gospels, didn't he? Because he knew we have been rescued into something better, praise God. False teachers put free people back in chains that have already been broken. So don't let them do it to you. Don't let them do it to your family. Remember the good news that Paul preached to us in Galatians. Put the calendar up one more time. God has revealed himself to us in Christ. You've been justified and pronounced innocent of any guilt or shame that's burdening your soul. You've been adopted into a royal family and given a vision for the renewal of the world. You've been liberated from your past, from your trauma, from your addictions, from your mistakes. You're being sanctified even in this moment so you might grow toward the holy horizon of human possibility. Your sin is being mortified so you might put to death the evil in your life and the evil in this world. Your relationships are being reconciled so you might live in a new creation community, and you will persevere, my friend, no matter what hand life deals you, because the power of God goes with you. But only if we preserve the gospel. And it's worth it. It's worth it. So let's preserve it. Let's preserve it. Jesus is worth it, and Jesus is why. All the church said, amen. All right.